Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 13 and beginning to read at verse 14. So Paul and Barnabas had begun on missionary journey and they had gone to the island of Crete, and then they left there and went into the area that is nowadays Turkey. And verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the king of Kish, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to our fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he of whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to a section here where we have a message that we ought to bring to the world, a message of the gospel, the missionary message. And we have to be very careful that we don't get sidetracked from that, that we don't go off into other areas, in other directions. Clearly, God has given us a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what we have here in Acts. As Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, they go out with this message, the message of the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a message that is personal. We never present a gospel in theoretical terms. We don't present the gospel in terms of just truth. Here they are. In limbo, as it were. No, God sent his truth into the world with a purpose to challenging them, with a purpose to imparting to them hope that would have an impact upon their lives. And that's the way it has to be brought. That's the way that it's brought in the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's not an abstract way of presenting the gospel. That's the way of presenting the gospel, that without the gospel you perish. Without the gospel there is no hope. Without the gospel there is no comfort. No matter who you think you are, no matter how bright you think you are, how affluent you are, you have absolutely nothing. Just as Psalm 2 puts it when it speaks about kings. It doesn't say, "Oh, we know you're, you know, comfortable, but the gospel make you more comfortable." No, it says you're in danger. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. Whatever you have your trust in is not enough before the justice of God. So we have to bring the gospel in this truthful and passionate way that reflects a real love for the people to whom we're bringing it. We're not worthy channels of God's grace if we come to people with an attitude of hatred. We cannot bring the gospel like Jonah tried to bring it to Nineveh. We're unworthy vessels. No, we have to bring it with all the compassion in the world for people that are ungodly, for people that oppose us, people that speak evil of us. That's what the challenge is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we couldn't care less. But nevertheless, he came. No one can charge the Lord Jesus Christ with being unloving. No, he spoke the truth, but he spoke it with grace. So as we look at this missionary message, first of all, we see the elevating of the promise of the kingdom of God. And Paul begins all the way back because those are the kind of people that he's speaking about. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to God-fearers. And so they have knowledge of the things that he is going to speak about. And so he wants to take them back. The gospel is not some new innovation that's just come about. No, the gospel has been there from the beginning of time. And so he speaks about its coming into this world in an earthly form, as an earthly kingdom. And he relates to the congregation that the God of Israel had chosen their fathers when they were strangers and slaves in Egypt. Just like Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. Not many were noble. Not many were wise. Not many were affluent. Why would he choose Israel? Why would he choose the Jews? They weren't the prominent nation at that time. They were slaves. They'd been there for hundreds of years. Nobody would put them on the top of the nation's list. But he picked them for a purpose. To show that it's not in the strength of man, it's not in the wisdom of man that this hope arises. But it's from God's redemptive purposes. Why would he choose such a nation? So that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might shine and get all the glory and all the attention. And when we speak to others about it, it's not to us that they ought to be looking. No, they ought to be glorying in the gospel. God made a choice with respect to Abraham, and thus he committed to Abraham's seed, namely the Jews. We might ask, why pick a nation at all? I mean, why pick a nation at all? Why not just leave it wide open? Anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And in a sense, show no special grace to anyone. I mean, that's the kind of world we live in today, isn't it? That's what they want. Equity for everyone. Everyone should have the same outcomes. But what happened when God did go down that path? When it was Adam and Eve and their family, and it went from families, family lines. Well, we know what happened. We got to Noah, where they were nearly wiped out. There was only Noah and his family left. That's the wickedness of the world around us. They would put out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would trample it underfoot. They would destroy it every chance that they get. And that's what they nearly did in Noah's time. The thought of man was evil continually, wicked. And they ridiculed Noah as he preached to them the gospel and warned them. They had no fear of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. No fear of God. And so now God chooses a people that are no better than anyone else. But by his power, he brings them out from bondage from Egypt. Here was symbolism of redemption. That's where we were. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're in bondage to the devil. We have no hope of ever getting free. And they came out. Not because they raised up an army. an underground resistance, and finally they showed their faces and overpowered the Egyptians. No, not at all. Absolutely not. In fact, no one raised a sword. They marched out when God told them to leave. They plundered Egypt, one of the mightiest nations of that time. Nobody would ever believe if Jews put out that message down the road, oh yeah, we overpowered them. There was a resistance and secretly we gained power and we left. Nobody would believe it. It was clear to all the world that this was by the hand of God himself. And God was to be given the glory and the praise. But was it a good people? Was it a faithful people? Was it a people that was so strong in and of themselves? No, absolutely not. Because what happened? No sooner had God brought them out than he had to take them around and around the wilderness because of their stubbornness and disobedience. I mean, here God brings them out of Egypt and they don't trust him now to go into the promised land. Oh, they're like giants. They're strong. Like the Egyptians were ants. The Egyptians were ants. Now you're afraid to go into the promised land when God is telling you to go. And so they had to learn. Learn 40 years. The plan, as it were, was kept where it was while God waited patiently to help this people. And then finally to bring them back. For their children, really, bring them back to that border and now to go in. And they didn't destroy those seven nations. God did. Made room for this nation and he gave it to them by allotment. It wasn't by who's more powerful. It wasn't given to the wise that they had more. No, it was given by allotment, by tribes. Because it was God's land to give. Again, we remind people that God did this to ensure the safety of this people. For to them were the promises made. It is through them that the redemptive purposes of God would be fulfilled. And so God guarded that nation so that he might work his wonderful plan of redemption. And so the land of Canaan served as an earthly picture of the kingdom of God, which would come and into which people could enter and enjoy safety and salvation and friendship with God. This was the glorious heritage of the Jews, and through them, a heritage to all who would fear God. For you remember the Adamic promise includes all, and the Abrahamic promise was to include all the families of the earth. But not only through the land, but also through a king. What advantage was there to have a land since other nations had land and yet their lives were wicked and miserable? As Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. No, but God's promise did not only include land, but righteousness. The kingdom was to reflect the kingdom of God. It was to be the kingdom of righteousness and life. And this is why the Israelites roamed the desert for 40 years, so that they might learn to obey God. This is why they were given the law on Mount Sinai, so that they would live according to it and enjoy and display the promise of God's kingdom to them. And so God provided for them leaders. For 450 years, judges. And what a terrible history that was. Because they would disobey God and he would send oppression, and then they would cry out to God and he would send them a judge to deliver them, thinking they'd learned their lesson. But no sooner had everything calmed down, they would go back to their old ways. And you know the theme of that, the book of Judges, is that, isn't it? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was a default position that they always fell into. because they trusted themselves. But God was faithful. 450 years. You think God would have given up? Now, these people, you're not going to listen. At one point, God did say to Moses, get away from me. I'm going to destroy this nation. But he did. And showed patience towards them. And after that, of course, they came wanting a king. Wanting a king like the nations of the world. I mean, that's the way it is. We live in this world and we start thinking like this world. We start thinking that this is the way things are going to get done. This is the way to success, so-called. And so they looked at the other nation, looked at the kings that they had and the things that they were able to do, and they wanted the same things for themselves. Even though they had God as their king, God brought them out with a mighty hand. God provided them with land. But no, they looked to the way the other nations worked. And sad to say, at times that's what the church does. That's what the church does. This is a way of success. We need to do the things the way the world is doing things. We need to structure ourselves the way the world structures itself. We need to use the techniques that the world uses and their organizations because they're successful and we're not. And we're dwindling. We need power. And look at these people. Look at these movements. Look at the impact that they're having. We need to use the same tactics. We need political power. That's what we need. If only we could get our leaders in, everything would be fine. Didn't work so well for Israel, did it? It didn't work for Israel. They had a covenant government, we might say. But things didn't go well. Because it's not in kings, it's not in leaders. Is in our allegiance to God and obedience to Him and trusting Him to lead us and to guide us. And so after he gave them Saul because they wanted him and he wanted to teach them a lesson and he gave them a king exactly the kind that they wanted. And did they lament that? Until God was gracious enough to provide them with a king of his own choosing, David, a man after the heart of God. And things went well. Not because they worshipped David, no. He wasn't perfect. But he loved God. And God's blessings came upon the Israelites. But also in terms of the provisions of God's kingdom, we have Paul speaking about the Old Testament connections. And so he connects the things that he's speaking about with the audience that he has that he's speaking to. He wants to bring it up to date. He's not trying to just give them a history lesson, but the history that he's recounting has an impact upon them. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. And it's coming to their day. He wants them to open their eyes and see. And so the New Testament, as Paul speaks about it, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, much is spoken about this genealogy as it does about his death, so that they could see the connection between all God's purposes in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. They would open their eyes and see what had happened before their very eyes in not so long ago. And Paul notes that Jesus was from the seed of David to whom these promises had been made. And we might add the Adamic promises, the Abrahamic promises. And this is significant because God made promises to all three of these important Jewish men in regard to salvation. Adam, of course, received it first in Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is also spoken about as a seed of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It wasn't Abraham's seed in terms of people that the Old Testament was speaking about. It's speaking about the seed of Abraham in the singular, which was the Messiah. It wasn't all the sons of David in terms of the kingship line. It was one king, the eternal king, that all the promises were tied up with. No, David was promised a seed who would be greater than David. Greater than David. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, brought that point to them. He said, if the Messiah is the son of David, then why does David call him Lord? Why does David call him Lord? You don't understand what the scriptures are saying with respect to the Messiah. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And you, when I'm coming to your midst, you don't see that. You don't understand that. And so historical confirmations were given so that they would understand. You think that would be obvious, but no, it wasn't obvious at all. John the Baptist was sent precisely for that reason, that they would not recognize the Lord of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. They crucified the Lord of glory. That's how blinded they were. They missed it. And so God has to impress that upon them. And so John the Baptist is sent to preach. And what happened to him? He was beheaded. But he gave a clear witness. He said, I'm not him. I'm not him. I'm nowhere near him. He's from heaven, I'm from earth. I have to decrease, he has to increase. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. That's who's in your midst. And you don't see him. You don't see him. The gospel is being preached. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And you can't see the kingdom of God in your midst? How blinded are we? And we have the oracles of God. We have all of that written down for us in terms of the scriptures. And who can miss the suffering servant? All that the Old Testament spoke about happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you read Isaiah 53 and not see it in the events of the death of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, how blind do you have to be? They did all of those things. But the man visiting Jerusalem never got a straight answer when he was inquiring into who is the prophet speaking about in Isaiah 53. I mean, the things are happening before their eyes. And they couldn't make the connections. No, they were so blinded in their unbelief and care for themselves and their own power that they didn't recognize the Lord of glory, but hung him on a cross and ridiculed him. And in so doing, fulfill the plan of redemption. But if you think that was understandable, that they would miss that in their blindness, but how did they miss the resurrection? I mean, how do you miss the resurrection? When you yourself plan and orchestrate to cover it up, when you pay people to cover it up, that's not because you don't know. That is because you do know, but you don't want to believe. Now, this was conscious opposition to God. And though it was a wonderful message over death, they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They loved their own power more than anything else. And even though he appeared to many for 40 days, it wasn't just one day, over 40 days, and over 500 at one time, they would never believe it. In fact, they persecuted those that spoke about it. But as I mentioned, all of this recounting of God's wonderful and glorious and patient working out a redemption for a continually wayward people. The fact of the matter is, the gospel is a gospel of hope. Paul makes clear the importance of this message. His message is that anyone can be justified from all their sins, even though they deserve eternal death. Even though they've done all of these things, even though they are guilty of everything that Paul has said, and he warns them, don't go down the same path as your fathers. Even though your fathers have done this, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? But I'm here this morning preaching to you. There's no bias. There's no dislike of the Jews. After all, they tried to kill Paul. They were after him. But there he stands, right in their midst, with all the love of God in his heart, persuading them to open their eyes and to see and to trust in the Son of God that was sent to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I can tell you one thing. Jonah would not have preached this message. He would have just walked on by. But no, they went into the synagogue and they stood up and they preached this gospel, and they ended with a call to them to believe. God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish as they richly deserve, but have eternal life. And so he pleads with the Jews that it was right for them to go to them, that it was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they would be saved, Gentiles and Jews. God's provision of salvation is thus not conditioned upon man's obedience or his history. And let us not condition it on those things either. But it's conditioned on faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that, as we know, is a gift of God, not of works. The thief on the cross received that gift. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. And there is a demand to the response. Preaching is not, as I said, some detached communication of the truth, but rather a passionate appeal to faith. Paul warns his hearers not to reject the prophets and follow their unbelief and persecution of the prophets. Their boast of being God's people would no longer hold, for God was sending the promise, as always intended, to the whole world. Sad to say, the Jews responded in unbelief and envy and moved to silence Paul and Barnabas. Here's this whole history of what they had done, and they followed the same track. Though God, as he said, holds out his hands all day long, they still gnash their teeth at him. And so Paul, as I said, responded by warning them of this tragic, tragic error, but that they were forfeiting eternal life. Their privileges would no longer secure them first priority, but rather the Gentiles would become the focus of the preaching. But the Gentiles were glad and believed. But the Jews worked to have Paul expelled from Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas leave, shaking the dust from their city, from their shoes, as a sign of God's rejection. Oh yes, God is patient and loving. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked. All who believe and rejoice do so because they embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, don't think that the world is neutral. Don't think that sinners are not against the gospel. They are very much against the gospel. But we need to warn them. We need to persuade them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is their only hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed lay upon our hearts the burden of the gospel, a desire to see people saved from eternal doom and to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we know that there is that resistance in them, that they would crucify the Lord of glory. But our Father in heaven, You who are rich in mercy, You are able to turn their hearts, enlighten their minds, empower their wills. And how glad we are that that is so, because all of our preaching would be in vain. But with You, it is not. And so, our Father, we pray that the gospel may go forth, even on this day, over many pulpits and the witnesses of many of Your people, and that people would hear and believe and be saved. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 658.